Well, we are in the book of Hebrews, and the apostle is writing to Hebrew people who had received Christ and started a church, and they were living in Rome, as far as we can tell. We find that, in fact, they were being tempted to give up the church, call themselves Jews, because there was a growing persecution against Christians. He then has dealt with the idea, all of the doctrinal instruction of why what they had in Christ is superior to what they had under the Mosaic Law. Deals with the Mosaic Law was the Old Covenant, called Old Covenant or Old Testament, because God had promised a new covenant, a New Testament. So he goes through and shows how that the Old Covenant pictured and symbolized what would have to be done, showed the people how God dealt with sin, and how that would be completely fulfilled with the coming Messiah and had been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, the new covenant having been inaugurated by the death, by the ascension of Christ, and by the sending of the Holy Spirit. So everything was in place for that. And he said, this is so much greater, so much more thorough perfecting. You don't want to leave that to go back. Then the second thing that he deals with this doctrinal information, is we just picked up on it, that he starts talking to them, encouraging them in this area of their persecution. And what we've seen up to now is that he says, have you already forgotten that when you first got saved, and especially living in among Jewish people, for you to turn to Christ was considered, even at that time, something of a betrayal. And so they suffered persecution. And he says, at that time, you were very strong. You were very confident. And to lose your goods was of very little importance to you. So he said, we have just dealt with the idea that they suffered on their own, made a gazing stock. The word actually has the word theater in it. And the idea, although probably figuratively used here, is being brought into the amphitheater and pointed out, you know, and everybody gazing, this is the guy that did this. And so he says, you know, you were singled out. You were singled out by being a Christian. Well, we come then to point two. They not only suffered personally, but they also suffered with friends. I want you to think about that. Isn't it enough to suffer for yourself? Do you have to actually step up beside the friend who's suffering? Well, they thought they should. He says, and partly you suffered yourself, but partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used, that were persecuted. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds. So the other part of the struggle they endured was when they became companions to, and that's the word, the idea here, became companions. They weren't automatically, but they were actually drawn to the people that were suffering. They became companions to the other believers who were being persecuted. The apostle remembers their sympathy to him when he was jailed. It seems to me that there early on was a kind of a bias against thinking that Paul wrote this, and we find that there's some manuscript changes here that kind of take this out. And of course, most of the modern manuscript people jump on that as a better translation. But this has evidence going way back that this is it. And everybody who accepts this says, boy, this really sounds like Paul. Compassion of me in my bonds. John Owen points out to the passage as contributing proof of Paul's authorship. Textual differences have confused many on the passage. To willingly be counted a Christian in time of persecution is not easy. The burden on my heart for you and for me, my family, in this day, in this place, is that we see this big ball rolling where the cultural change to get rid of this pesky Christian stuff that says you have to obey certain rules, and we don't want to obey those, and our stand against sin is called being hateful. We saw a license plate. I'm a license plate reader. I'm supposed to say I'm Jack, and I'm a license plate reader. Hi, Jack. The thing is that I just look at it and I find interesting things. The three letters sometimes spell words, and you know that type of thing. It started when I saw one that said 365 AHH. 365. Ah. And I said, that was the answer to, now that you're retired, how many days off do you get? 365. So then I just saw if I could find any other funny things, and I find them all the time. Well, one was actually spelled out, and it said quit, Q-U-I-T, space, H-8-N. Stop, or quit, Hayton. And, you know, that's good advice. My wife took exception to the idea because she thinks that they're talking about us, and it could likely be. Anybody that's against anything that they're for, we are labeled as haters. So all of that to say, when you enter into a time of just general persecution, and we see how many churches are just collapsing all their belief and jumping on the bandwagon of the current culture, you know, we ought to be prepared in our heart to understand what is really valuable, what is not in our Christian life. So to be counted a Christian in time of persecution is not easy. It's always a sad thing as persecution grows to find people that we worshiped with and fellowshipped with, and they're saying, "Well, I'm not gonna go along with this. I'm not gonna be singled out here. So I quit going to church. I'm gonna quit calling myself a Christian." It's heartbreaking, but notice the strength of these believers. First, they loved God supremely, and were willing to lose popularity and possessions, and even their life for him. I couldn't think of another P word for life. But secondly, that wasn't enough. They loved the brethren when they endured the same treatment, the love of God and the love of the brethren. Romans 12:15, we are told, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. It's rather easy to laugh along with somebody that's having a good time. But to sit down and listen to the story, maybe not even giving counsel, but just to weep with them. This is called empathy, to feel with, to feel in, actually, their pain. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens, Sometimes these burdens are too great for one person to bear. And this is where you come in and say, let me help. And so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love one another. Philippians 2:4, look not every man on his own things. I have this image of all the people walking through the sidewalk and in the stores and so on doing this with their phones, you know. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So look up, look around, and say, how are things going? Fine. No, really, how are things going? I'm ready to hear if there's a difficulty. You look maybe a little down. Don't say that unless they really do, because you're going to make them feel bad, you know. Now, a little later, the apostle is going to give an example of Moses in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather, and notice this, to suffer afflictions with the people of God and to enjoy the pleasures, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He could have chosen the Egyptian way, but he saw it was the pleasures of sin, and it would last only for a season. He chose rather the greater choice to enter into the suffering of God's people. Let's strengthen ourselves. Let's put a little iron or some other stiffening subject in our backbone. Not quickly bowed by the pressure of a culture that changes. The third thing is they were suffering with joy, and this just goes out beyond all understanding. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Why? Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Joyful is literally the two words, with joy. You took it, but you added with joy. Such a response can be explained only on spiritual grounds. If all you have under the sun is the material possessions, to lose it is to lose. To get more stuff is to win. You've seen the bumper sticker, the person who dies with the most toys wins. This is the attitude of the materialist. This is all we have. This is all that's coming, so get what you can. Their confidence in spiritual realities outweighed what would be for them the temporal or temporary loss of material goods. Arthur Pink says, the true riches of the Christian are not accessible to human or satanic plunderers. They can't take whatever they threaten. To them, they're threatening the ultimate. We'll take your stuff. You see, that's the way they think. We'll take your freedom. We'll take your life. And he says, to the Christian who understands spiritual reality, they can't touch my life. They can send me to heaven, but they can't touch my life. They can't touch my possessions, because while I have these things that I use while I'm here on this earth, my real possessions, the things that I will have, reserved for me in heaven. They cannot touch my joy, because that is in the Lord himself. So Pink says, men may strip us of all our worldly possessions, but they cannot take from us the love of God, the salvation of Christ, the comforts of the Holy Spirit, the hope of eternal glory. Not accessible to them. 1 Peter 1:4, Peter writing to a persecuted set of believers, to an inheritance incorruptible, doesn't waste away, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. or for us. It's reserved. There's some sort of a, what do they call it in the bank, the safety box, you know, the safety deposit box, yeah. It's been safely deposited. It's reserved there. Something there has your name on it. So what had they learned? Well, they learned the lessons that both Jesus and then later James taught. Luke 9:25, for what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? In the final analysis, the Antichrist will be this guy. Will gain, in one sense, the whole world. He has power over everybody. He speaks and everybody has to obey worldwide, all of civilization. But he loses his soul. And so one moment after the return of Christ and he is sent to the lake of fire, you're not going to say, boy, he had it good. You say, well, there was a brief moment, only a few years, when he was the boss of everything, and now he's the lowest on the totem pole. James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. Not that we're happy with the trial. It wouldn't be a trial if we were happy with it, really. But we're happy with what God can do in us by giving us the trial. Colossians 1:11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, not according to our power, but according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. You actually can be strengthened when it comes from God, for God is love and love is the source of joy. You can recognize that there's a great purpose in this, and we can approach it with joy. Arthur Pink again says, blessed is it when the heart is brought to hold lightly all earthly comforts and conveniences. It is easier then to part with them should we be called upon to do so. Don't hold on to your possessions and your earthly things with this really tight grip, because it hurts terribly when it's ripped out of your hands. We have a quote from Amy Carmichael in the bulletin. I love reading about her and about her life and about her ministry and about her sayings, her writings. And she dealt with that idea, and I've quoted it so often, everybody recognizes it. She said, I just hold all my possessions, as it were, on an open hand. Talking about hold it lightly. And God can take any of it that he wants, as long as I have him, you see. And that's the thing. Jody quoted that back to me when she was standing there in the front yard and I called her and her house was burning down. Burning up, I guess. The walls stayed up. So, I frankly had imagined that somebody like Jody that values beauty, artistic structure, and the value of things that she had inherited from her mother especially, would be devastated. She said, oh, Pastor, it's all going to burn up a little bit anyway. Wow. I mean, this is not a lot of reflection. A couple of weeks later, this is while she's standing in the front yard watching the firemen battle this blaze. There's a power to this. There's a freedom to this. How much do you have to wrestle with other people if everything is all about the here and now and getting your share and all that kind of stuff? Well, this phrase, spoiling your goods, is literally the plundering, the robbery of the possessions, which means your goods and property. Goods, your stuff or your property of yours. And I thought this was interesting. He says, you knew this, that you had a better and an enduring substance. It was Matthew Henry. He points out, observe these things. Number one, the happiness of the saints in heaven is substance, something of real weight and worth. All things here are but shadows. In a little bit, Hebrews 11, he's going to dedicate a chapter to faith, and he's going to define it as substance. Let's see, we'll get into that. But here, happiness in heaven is a substance. Number two, it is a better substance than anything they can have or lose here. Either have it or lose it. Number three, it is an enduring substance. It will outlive time and run parallel with eternity. They can never spend it, you know. Well, I lost it all, you know. Their enemies can never take it from them as they did their earthly goods. Number four, this will make a rich amends for all that they can lose or suffer here. In heaven, they will have a better life, a better estate, better liberty, better society, better hearts, better work, better everything. Everything better. And then number five, he says, Christians should know this in themselves. They should get the assurance of it in themselves, the Spirit of God witnessing with their spirits. For the assured knowledge of this will help them to endure any fight of afflictions they may be encountered with in this world. Now, in the verse, there was an extended statement from the King James translators that needs just a little bit of comment. Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven, and then it says, or that you have in or for yourselves. This is an acknowledgement, I found out after doing the study, a difference in manuscripts at the time of their translation. So what this says is that one manuscript said, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better, more enduring substance. The other said, knowing that you have in or for yourselves, not specifying heaven, that you have this knowledge in yourself, a better and enduring substance. Either choice has the same emphasis, that they knew it, it was an internal understanding. The one simply directs the statement. And so by weighing the manuscripts at this time, they said, they're pretty close, but we'll go with the one that actually specifies heaven, just as being clearer. So they had within themselves certain knowledge. I don't mean this as some little bit of knowledge, but assured knowledge of future glory. So even if it doesn't say heaven, it was implying that. The apostle had told them of the new covenant's promise of supernatural teaching, that the Holy Spirit would teach them. They had this knowledge within them. Hebrews 8, 11, he said, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. John Brown, old preacher, I thought he had just a wonderful summary of this. And so since our dealing with it of necessity is broken up into various parts, I wanted to give you his entire summary here. It is as if he had said, why shrink from suffering for Christianity now? Were you not exposed to suffering from the beginning? When you first became Christians, did you not willingly undergo sufferings on account of it? And is not Christianity as worthy of being suffered for as ever? Is not Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever? Did not the faith and hope of Christianity formerly support you under your sufferings? and make you feel that they were but light afflictions of a moment. And are they not as able to support you now as they were then? Has the substance in heaven become less real or less enduring? And have you not as good evidence now as you had then that the persevering Christian such treasure, that to the persevering Christian such treasure is laid up, reserved? Are you willing to lose all the benefit of the sacrifices you have made and the sufferings you have sustained? And they will all go for nothing if you endure not to the end. Enduring to the end, you can see this as, I've got to try harder so that I can persevere to the end. But really what the scripture is talking about is that it is characteristic of those who have God in their heart that they don't move away from God. You can't move away from what dwells in your heart, you see. So those that can move away from Christ, those that can abandon their Christianity, indicate something lacking in their heart. God does not live there. They visited him, and then they left him. John says, and I could have brought that up, but John, 1 John, he writes that they went out from us, trying to explain this to the people that, but they were Christians. Now they don't seem to be Christians anymore. He says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would no doubt have stayed with us. And that's the understanding, you see. We see professing Christians turn away from Christ. But that very fact indicates that they were not of Christ. That's the idea of enduring to the end. Now, more of a technical thing concerning this discussion of persecution, Homer A. Kent Jr. discusses what it shows of the time of writing. This may not be of interest to most of you, but for those of us trying to understand just where and when this was written, this is a good thing to keep in mind. He says, the nature of this persecution has provided data which shed some light on the situation of these first readers and their possible location. Because it actually doesn't say, we know that you're in Rome and so on, we have to deduce this from the writing. They had suffered reproaches and afflictions, imprisonment and loss of possessions, but none of them had been killed. They had not yet resisted unto blood. This would appear to rule out Jerusalem, which had witnessed the execution of Stephen, James, and perhaps others by that time. Some have traced certain similarities to the situation in Rome prior to the fire in AD 64. The fire, who was it fiddled?
Nero.
Nero fiddled while Rome burned. That he was having political problems, and the understanding is that he had the fires set. Much of Rome was built out of wood. So he had the fires set, and when somebody would say, who was that mean-spirited people that did that? He said, it was the Christians. And so the idea of using a tragedy for political gain was really fully established by Nero. And now he was the guy who could get back at these Christians, and people feel a little safer. But he initiated it. So before the fire, that was the great fire there where total opinion turned against the Christians. During the days of Claudius in AD 49, Jews were expelled from Rome because of troubles caused by, and in the writings, it's called Crestus. It is not inconceivable that this was a misspelling of the name Christ, Christus. and refers to the Jewish opposition to the preaching of the Christian message. When the Jewish community became riotous, the authorities said, out with everybody, out of the pool, expelled the whole Jewish population. We find this when Aquila and Priscilla left Rome. Apparently, they were already Christians. That's when they became acquainted with the Apostle Paul at Corinth in Acts 18. This expulsion was not permanent, however, since Christian Jews were back in Rome at the time of the writing of the Epistle to the Romans. He actually, writing to the Romans very clearly, speaks of Jewish people that are there. And also Paul's arrival there in AD 59 or 60, when he had been taken there to stand trial, he called for and met with delegations of the Jewish people. All right. This is the way when you, it's not specified how you find these things out. You compare it with the history and you say, well, this fits this one much better than that. All right, well, let's look then at point C, confidence of persecution. Confidence is the theme here, and this even to the point where, what is the actual answer to persecution to keep you steady for the Lord? It is perseverance. It is patience. It is endurance. Verses 35 to 39. So endurance is rewarded. We see the requirement. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. When they were capitulating to persecution, they were saying, let's just back out. They were losing their confidence. He says, don't do that. Cast away is literally throw away from. It's only used one other time in the Bible, in Mark 10:50, of a blind man who Jesus said, have him come, and he had some sort of cloak covering, and he threw it away from him as he came to Jesus. Therefore, cast not away, therefore, refers back to the time when they endured suffering in a heroic and loving way. He urges them not to throw away the confidence that they had before gained. The last time the apostle used the word confidence was in 10:19, Hebrews 10:19, where he spoke of their, translated boldness, their boldness to enter into the holiest of holies, but the real one in heaven, by the blood of Jesus. To turn from Christianity would be more than just throwing away their boldness. It would be throwing away their access to the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. So that's the requirement. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Think about the recompense of reward. And then the reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Patience is the noun form of the verb endure that was used above. The parts of this word I find instructive. They indicate under and remain. So, okay, you're under the problem, but hold on. Abide there. Don't get knocked over by it. This is the idea of patience, endurance, holding on under the difficulty. It pictures one holding on under a problem. This endurance is the very center of the seven steps of maturity that Peter gave. We went over that a while back. 2 Peter 1, 5-7, besides this, giving all diligence, you have faith as the beginning of your salvation. Add to your faith, step number one, virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance, which is self-control. To temperance, patience. Four being the one that has three below and three above. It's the very center of these. Patience, endurance. To patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, charity. True Christian love. now we become as much godlike as we can become in this life. Following these steps, including endurance, produces faithfulness and spiritual perception, he says. He says, if you don't do this, you become short-sighted and fruitless. That, for you have need of patience, that, after you have done the will of God, is a word of purpose, meaning in order that. We could say for the purpose that. For you have need of patience for the purpose that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Done the will of God speaks of the process of Christian growth. Done the will of God, you see. So you need patience to keep you steady following the will of God. And then for that purpose, in order that after you have done that will of God, you will receive the promise. This is what God calls to be conformed to the image of His Son. You're becoming Son-like. You are becoming like Christ and therefore can be received as a Son forever. This leads us to know that the promise we might receive is the final and complete placement as a Son of God and a brother of Jesus Christ. This is the great promise, the promise of adoption, the great promise that we may be called the sons of God, embraced into the loving family. So, endurance rewarded, but now we see endurance demanded. Don't play around with this thing. The return of Jesus, yet for a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. I think of tarry, as it's used, as just dawdling along. It's my normal way of doing things. Walk along and look at other things. And I was crossing across a field one day. Can't remember why. And it wasn't really a field. It was just a place beside a store that wasn't being taken care of. But interesting things were growing there. I'm walking along and it looked like alien plants that had strange things and pokey things coming out of it, and I had to stop and look at it and all this kind of stuff. I dawdle. Yeah. And so tarry does not mean that. It means that once it starts, it happens like that. That's the idea. Homer A. Kent points out this passage is a rather free citation of Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4. With an introductory phrase, for yet a little while, borrowed apparently from Isaiah 26:20. The words from Isaiah, a very little while, may have been used because they, at that point, referred specifically to the second coming of Messiah, a point which the author of Hebrews also had in view. So, those two passages, as they read in the Old Testament, Isaiah 26:20, come my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. Indignation is a summary word for the whole tribulation period. And the tribulation period has as its special object of deliverance the Jewish race. It is to try the entire world, the entire geographic world, all of those that are on the world, but the purpose, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is Israel, you remember. And this is a purifying time for them, where whatever they have made their God in times past is forfeited as they are pressured not to believe in anything else. And with the coming of Christ, they turn their belief to Him. So he says, hunker down in the tribulation period because it's going to be over rather quickly. Then in Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. It's a future time. But at the end, it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And though, so the idea is it seems to be taking a long time, but once it's set, it happens, boom. And verse 4, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, what is he talking about, this coming of Christ? Well, the rapture of the church is called a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15:51. And a mystery, we find by comparing the word, is something that was not revealed before, but now has been revealed. It's not necessarily mysterious. It means it was something we didn't know, perhaps couldn't know before. Now it has been revealed. Now we recognize, oh, that was a mystery that God has revealed to us. Therefore, this quote from the Old Testament must refer to Christ's coming in glory, his coming in judgment. And this fits the context of Habakkuk. If you read Habakkuk, you find that he seems to be a very human guy who, you know, he doesn't float above the earth in ethereal understanding. He says, wait a minute, you're going to punish your people, Israel? Yes. And who's going to do it? The Chaldeans. What? They're worse than we are. So when God told the prophet he would raise the Chaldeans to capture and judge Israel, the prophet cried out, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? As bad as we are, he says, we're better than the Chaldeans. How can they be the ones who, you know? Well, how could God use a nation more wicked than Israel to punish Israel? And God's answer is, that's my choice, but know this, that afterwards I will judge that nation. So it is a vision of judgment for Chaldea. That's the vision that is in reference. So I will use them to punish you. This also, of course, gives them an opportunity to see believers in the true and living God under persecution. But afterwards, as they reject, I will judge them. All right, well, our time has ended. So let's stop there. We'll come back to the revealing of man. The just shall live by faith. So this is the concept here, I think, that the apostle was so thrilled with. He used this as really the Old Testament text for the book of Romans. Then he quotes it again in Galatians. We'll talk about that because there's three main words, just by faith shall live, and in Romans, it's all about justification, the just, how you become just. In Galatians, it's about faith versus works, just by faith. And here, it's about living properly. So if you needed another indication, maybe Paul was behind this. You see, here's the third and final statement of this quote that he used twice before in the Word of God. Comments or questions about this? The idea of facing persecution and not losing the things that are most important. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with the word of prayer. Father, you've given us an example of these Christians in Rome that were ready to make a very bad decision with the idea of escaping persecution. We thank you that the apostle was ready, and he, who perhaps knew more than anyone else what persecution was like, he could say that to lose Christ is to lose more than you could possibly lose on this earth. that persecution is only temporary, the loss is only of temporary things, things that we could not keep anyway. But to lose Christ is to lose what we would have for eternity. Now we know that once we're truly saved, we never lose Christ. But perhaps, Father, there are even people here that are on a journey to accept Christ, and they may yet abandon that journey. But to abandon that is to end up in a place of darkness, and a place of despair, and a place of death. So we pray for them that they would receive Christ personally and find him living in their heart. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.